Good to see you all again this morning. I suspect we're going to have a little bit of moving in and out as lattes move around the room and think that's normal, par for the course. Before we get going, there's just a few things about some preliminary things. We're struggling some with sound, right? Let me ask first, have I got this thing positioned rightly today? You can hear me okay? Very good. That helps. That's one piece of it. My ears are aging, and with masks on in all the room, that makes it really difficult. I know some of you have asked if I would repeat the question that somebody asks. I'll be happy to try to remember to do that. And they've also asked if the person asking the question could stand when they ask it, and that might be a helpful piece for all of us. Now, for me to be able to repeat the question, I actually have to hear the question first. There's that challenge as well. I did ask, you know, some have asked, can we have the questioner remove the mask while they're asking the question, but not everyone is feeling comfortable with that. So let's leave the masks on for as you ask, but I'll do my best to hear you and repeat the question. Some of you are well aware that that Paul over here yesterday had a wonderful comment that I utterly missed when we were having that comment about the passage of, you know, why it is that eunuchs might not feel welcome in the assembly of the Lord. And I mentioned the book of Deuteronomy, and Paul said, Deuteronomy? I totally missed it yesterday. So that's the reason we want to have questions repeated and clarified, and for that purpose alone. I also wanted to mention from yesterday that one of the reasons that I love teaching is especially this kind, is that I'm constantly learning from you. This is a collaborative thing that we do together, and I'm always learning in times like this. Toward the end of yesterday, Darius raised a question that I've thought about in other contexts, but it hadn't occurred to me yet to think about it in terms of the Gospel of Mark. And that's, here's all this inclusion and Jesus gathering people in and calling us to embrace the disenfranchised ones and to bring them into the middle of the conversation and all of that. But how about the folks on the outside drawing us in? How about that dynamic? And that hadn't dawned on me. It has in other contexts, but not in terms of the Gospel of Mark. I want to thank Darius for that question yesterday. It just got, my first response yesterday was, well, the first thing I would think of is that this Jesus who's drawing us in is also totally messing up the sense of who's in and who's out. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, it's constantly being upended. Are you in or are you out? And what does that even mean? And that's one helpful piece of that. But it just got me thinking throughout the day yesterday of, are there examples in the Gospel of Mark of an outsider drawing us in? And I think there are. There are at least some places that we can begin talking about that.
Jesus was the outsider. He was not on the inside.
Did you hear him? Larry says Jesus was an outsider. He was not on the inside. You didn't stand up.
But... Sorry.
Yeah, you think you're an insider?
I've wondered how the Pharisees felt about that. Jesus was drawing all these people in, but they didn't feel that invitation, really. I mean, they didn't take it. They didn't take the invitation.
Yeah. How did the Pharisees feel about Jesus drawing all these outsiders in? You know, and that makes them feel like outsiders. And that's some of that turning over constantly that's going on in that. And that's a piece that we're going to look at today that we need to spend some time with. I just want to lay out there some examples in the Gospel of Mark to think about. And I don't intend to go into that in any depth right now, but the ones that I thought about as I went through the day were, first of all, the Syrophoenician woman. Once Jesus has made it clear that he's erased the boundary between Jew and Gentile, and he immediately starts traveling in other countries, the first one he encounters is this woman from, the Syrophoenician woman from up north, whose daughter is in need of healing. And Jesus treats her like a dog, uses the typical language of, well, the children should eat first, not the dogs. And she's the one who, at least, as the story goes, teaches him. Now, I've kind of gone back and forth on that passage for years with feminist studies around that and with narrative analysis of the story and how I'm convinced that Jesus was teachable. I'm also convinced that he was wide open to women and their positions. Also in the story, he has just erased the line between Jew and Gentile, so he kind of knows what he's doing when he's ready for this encounter. There are all kinds of dynamics going on, but at the very least, I think there we do have an example of an outsider seeking Jesus' help, but in effect calling Jesus and the disciples into a new world, into a different world. There's one example that we could wrestle with. A second one would be in chapter 9 when John tells Jesus, well, there was this exorcist who was casting out demons in your name, and we told him not to do that because he didn't go to our seminary. And Jesus says, don't stop him. Don't hinder him. It's the same language that he uses about the children later. Do not hinder him. Do not stop him. Those who are they're on our side, not the other side. So here is an outsider who is being kept out by John and the other disciples, and Jesus is open to the invitation to join that person. There's some kind of dynamic there too. A third one would be maybe. There's some debate about how to read it, but in chapter 12, the story of the one scribe who gets it right. So here, all the scribes are always on the short end of the stick in this gospel, except that there's the one who raises the question about what's the central commandment. And when Jesus gives his two commandments of love for God, love for one another, this one responds, Jesus, you're right on track. You are right that this is the most important stuff, and it's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There's some debate about exactly what that means. How close are you? Are you in or are you out? But there's room for, here is one who from the disciples' point of view now would be an outsider. And Jesus says, you're on the right track. And then the last one, I think, and maybe the most important, would be, let the little children come to me. So here are the little children who in Mark's gospel are the emblems of the little ones, of the powerless, the marginalized, the outside, the ones who are kept away from the center of everything. Jesus says, don't forbid them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to the little ones. And in fact, unless you turn and become like a child, unless you accept the kingdom of God like a child, you'll never enter it. Well, there's one place where he close to explicitly says, we kind of got to step out and go there in order to be in. So there are some, thank you, Darius, for the question, and that's where it went, where I went yesterday with it. And we can go further if you wish. Let's sing. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live. Gracious God, again, we thank you for drawing us into your presence. And we ask you again to open your word to us and open us to your word. Amen. Amen. We began yesterday to look at the reign of the gathering God and what Jesus' ministry, as Mark tells the story, is all about. Where Jesus comes to inaugurate and to open up and to invite into this reign of the God who is busy gathering. And as we looked at the one story of at the beginning of our time yesterday of the disciples in the boat and what wasn't working, we pretty quickly realized there are some obstacles to this gathering. It can sound pretty sweet, all, you know, everybody gather together, let's all love and kumbaya and all the rest. Doesn't work that way. But today I want us to spend some time together looking at the opposition out there. What are the forces out there that are trying to stop what Jesus does? Tomorrow we'll turn it around and look at the opposition in here. What are the forces in here that are trying to stop what Jesus does? And guess what? They're connected. Yep. So begin with a story to get us in. Jessica introduced me yesterday to this brand new, hot off the press, First Nations version, an indigenous translation of the New Testament. She's going to be reading it in worship tonight, I think, isn't it? Or sometime.
Thursday night.
Whenever that is. Yep. So she's given me permission to scoop her and read it first, and thank you very much. I'll read the passage first in here, and then we'll look at it in one that we're more familiar with. Just a couple of notes about this. First, this indigenous translation will typically translate names into what those names mean. And so the name of Jesus, which means God saves, Jesus always shows up in this as Creator sets free. Mm-hmm. And then in parenthesis, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Likewise, towns and other people's names, they're going to be rendered into a phrase. So here's the story. Creator sets free, Jesus. Oh, first there's a paragraph of explanation. Once a week, on the day of resting, the people would come together at the local village gathering house to learn the ways of the Great Spirit. Creator sets free, Jesus, took his new followers and went to Village of Comfort, that's Capernaum. When the next day of resting came, he went to the gathering house and began to teach the people. They were amazed at his manner of speaking, for unlike the scroll keepers, he spoke clearly and boldly as one with authority. Suddenly a man controlled by an unclean spirit cried out, Creator sets free, Jesus, from the seed planter village, Nazareth. What are you doing here? Have you come to put an end to us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One from the Great Spirit. Creator sets free, Jesus, spoke sharply to the spirit. Be silent, he said. Come out of him. The unclean spirit shook the man, threw him to the ground, and howling with a loud voice, came out of him. The people were dumbfounded and began to ask each other, What is this teaching? What new medicine is this? He even tells the unclean spirits what to do, and they do it. His reputation spread like wildfire into the territory of Circle of Nations, Galilee, and to all the surrounding territories. Would you turn, please, to Mark 1, verse 21. Mark 1, 21 through 28. And I'd ask if there's one of you who's willing to read that for us loud and clear. And as you listen, once again, be listening for what strikes you, what raises questions, what catches your attention, what do you want to ask about, what do you want to comment on, and I'll ask you those questions afterwards. Who will read for us? Thank you. Would you stand?
Is it 21 through 28. When the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at this teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
Thank you. What did you notice? What catches your attention? What do you want to raise?
Mark, one thing, I read that last night by chance. I kind of have a hard time understanding with authority how that stood out.
With authority. So the whole question of authority stands out twice, actually, in the passage, right? Once at the beginning, he teaches with authority, and they contrast that with the scribes. And then at the end, he had, here, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey. So the question of what's the authority? What's this authority deal? How did that manifest? What did it mean? What else?
That an action is spoken of as a teaching.
That an action is spoken of as a teaching. So the action of commanding the spirit is described afterward as a teaching.
Or medicine.
Or as medicine.
Better as medicine.
Mm-hmm. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Okay. How is an action a teaching, Meredith?
And the role of the scribes, because they says is not as the scribes. I mean, I would have assumed the scribes had authority.
Yes.
This guy is saying not as the scribes, so that, I don't understand that.
Yeah, so the role of the scribes, not as the scribes, and as Meredith mentions that you would have assumed that the scribes have authority, but it's turned around the opposite way. I think that's got to be part of the point, is that Jesus is contrasted with these scribes who presumably have had some kind of authority. What is their role, and how is Jesus different from that? How is that working?
To me, that authority question is more not as the authority of the scribes, but they're speaking with a different voice. They're saying something in a different way, I guess, as a rules-based way, and he's getting at that more open way, more spirit-based. So authority now is of the world and not of the world.
Okay, is there a difference in what authority even means here? Is authority now a new kind of voice? Am I hearing that right?
Yes.
Okay.
Where is it coming from?
Where is it coming from?
World versus other. Say.
World versus other. Okay. Yes.
I remember authority meaning power. One who speaks with power.
Authority as power. Okay, just one little Greek lesson at this point. There are several Greek words for power. The usual one that we might think of as power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that. It means simply ability. So power in that sense of can do. You've got the ability to do something. That's one kind of power. The one that's in this text is exousia, and it's translated often as authority or as a right. Whereas it's kind of a sense of something that's indwelling, often given to you, but indwelling. It's not so much sheer muscle. It's not that kind of authority.
I think there's some question then of how we ascribe authority.
How we ascribe
authority.
Confuse me a minute because of the scribes in there too. Okay. So how do we ascribe authority? How do we denote who has authority and where does it lie and why?
Well, the thing in that that strikes me, the authority question is interesting, but also the whole unclean spirit thing, and was this man, was the devil speaking through him? Was he schizophrenic? Was he just disagreeing with Jesus' message?
Yeah.
Or afraid of Jesus? And so, what does that mean, that there was an unclean spirit in him?
Yes.
And then Jesus just said, come out. Like, if anyone who disagreed with me, I said, unclean person, get out of here.
and all of a sudden they would agree with me. That would be awesome.
Here, I thought you were describing a bad thing. So what, what's with this unclean spirit? We got unclean spirit stuff bristling all over, not just this text, but the entire Gospel of Mark. We've got a worldview problem going on here. What are we talking about? Satan and Satan's hordes? Are we talking about mental illness? Are we talking about something other entirely? It's a huge question for us to raise. And what does it mean that this unclean spirit, whatever it is, now objects in the middle of this scene? What's going on here?
I really like the contrast of the word at once or suddenly as to how this person just showed up and appeared, right?
Yes.
It's kind of like a ball dropping on the floor. But then the contrast is after the exorcism, the people kept on talking to one another as if there's the kind of the ripple effect of the impact, right? So the ongoing nature of to keep on talking amongst one another. What is this?
Yeah.
As opposed to the immediate appearance of.
So just noticing the flow of the passage, how you've got this suddenly at once, this guy pops up in the congregation. And this thing happens, and then the ripple effects that are ongoing, where the buzz is going on throughout the rest of the story, and in fact outside the synagogue into the surrounding countryside and all around the circle of nations. Yeah, the rhythms of that. What else do you notice? What else do you want to ask or raise?
That this unclean spirit has an accurate confession of who Jesus is, and Jesus tells him to be quiet.
Yes. Yes, the unclean spirit has an accurate confession of who Jesus is, and Jesus shuts him up. This is consistent in Mark's gospel. The only people who really know who Jesus is, besides, we know because the first line of the gospel tells us. So as readers, we know. But within the story, nobody else knows except the unclean spirits. They consistently know who he is, and he consistently shuts them up. In fact, I think it's noteworthy that the only words we hear Jesus speak in this passage are, shut up and get out of him. That is, by the way, accurate. Not the be silent. The Greek word actually means be muzzled. I think shut up is an accurate translation. Shut up and get out of him. Yeah. What does it mean that the unclean spirits know who this is and nobody else does?
The word fame in the last verse kind of popped out at me. It seemed to be, fame. I don't know what the Greek is, and I don't know if fame is the correct translation, but it just seems to me that Jesus was attracted crowds for the wrong reason. That his fame, and it seems like it kind of follows them all over. People come to him for his healing, but not necessarily for his message.
Okay. So the word fame pops out. And how is this the beginning of Jesus the rock star and people being drawn for appropriate or inappropriate reasons? The word is actually something like the report, the hearing, the word about him got out. Fame is a little bit of a distorted translation, I think.
Not what we would think of as fame today.
Yeah. Although the results were, the crowds come flocking. It's not far off in terms of what actually happens. I have a question for you in this passage. When the unclean spirit says, have you come to destroy us? It's actually two questions. One is, who is us? And the second is, has Jesus come to destroy them? What do you think? Let's try the who is us.
Probably unclean people.
Probably unclean people.
Well, the way I heard it when you read it was spirit from the devil or something. So more from a person's place of fear. So if there was a person sitting in this room while Jesus was talking, hearing the message, and having fear about the message, what's going to come of this message that you're spreading? Because maybe it's going to destroy us. That's what I hear. Because it means you're going to get people angry, or you're going to make things change,
mm-hmm.
or we're going to have to live a different way, or people are going to come after us because of you. I hear it that way. It destroys us that way. Is your message going to change my life in a big, scary way?
Okay. So hearing it from the point of view of this person's fear, what effect is this going to have on my life? What are you going to change everything? You're threatening me, Jesus.
Or my way of life.
Or my way of life.
Mm-hmm.
Why? No, that suddenly made me think of Gollum for some reason. Gollum, yep. And Gollum always speaking in the plural. Why does he speak in the plural?
Opposite that I used to take on this. I do think in terms of unclean spirits, of these forces so alien to us forces that seem so alien to us and so opposed to us.
Mm-hmm.
Seem is an important word there for me. I mean, it's not like they're not part of us.
What's the important word?
Seem to be so alien to us,
yeah.
That they're a power greater than us. And I think the plural is that there are lots of principalities and powers that would undo us.
Okay, so raising the question further about these unclean spirits, what are they? What are we talking about? Are we dealing with forces that seem to be bigger than we are, that seem to be more powerful and that overwhelm us? And to tie it in with Paul's language of the powers and principalities, I think is probably appropriate. What's going on with these powers? Is the us, all of the various forces and powers that are controlling us, whatever they may be, there's a mystery around these unclean spirits. There was a hand here somewhere. Yeah.
I tend to look at that voice as being much more logical. It's kind of like the voice in a group that would say, come on, folks. We've got this figured out, and he's trying to stir the pot here. You know, rather than being all complicated about an unclean spirit, it can be as simple as a logical kind of spirit that speaks the voice of the people, which is, you're disrupting our system here. Just don't mess with us. We've got it figured.
So in that sense, the us would be our community, how we've been living. This is, you're messing it up, Jesus, for all of us. Okay? Yeah, I'm not sure I'm catching all of it. You're talking about the kind of threat of gathering us all together, or?
What was talking about yesterday.
Let me come closer so I can maybe hear better. Thank you.
Thank you.
I was just thinking about the gathering you talked about yesterday, and maybe the spirit is wondering if they are going to be gathered as well.
Is this spirit the voice of someone who's wondering whether they'll be gathered or not?
Right.
Interesting. Okay.
Picking up on Chris's comment about gathering, I wonder if anything that works against the gathering mission of God is demonic.
Is
demonic.
Demonic.
And that's, so I've always wondered why Peter gets called Satan, get behind him. Because at that moment, he was working against the mission of Jesus.
Yeah. Is anything that opposes the frustrate the gathering work of God, by definition, demonic? Okay.
It makes me think
reflection of disharmony. This localized, maybe, is a reflection of communal life, but certain spirits right here. And is that going to be destroyed in a hopeful way? Once it's destroyed, is there a gathering back together?
Mm. So that individual sense of being out of balance, out of focus, out of alignment, and so shattered and alien to ourselves. And is there some sense then that when Jesus expels this thing, that we're brought back into alignment and gathered back in? Mm.
In the sense of the hymn we sung this morning, take me as I am,
yep.
And make me as I could be. I don't want to be who I like. I could be. I'm very satisfied. But I want to be more at the same time. I hear that spirit in me saying,
sure.
Wait a minute, have you come to destroy what I am? I don't want to go any further.
That's right. So here we have a Jesus who's calling us forward out of one sense of self, of who we are, into some other kind of sense. And there's a natural resistance there.
We get in the way.
Let me add another piece to this. Some of you are well aware from studying Mark, and it may be new to others of you, but in literary terms, in storytelling terms, one of Mark's favorite storytelling devices. It goes by all kinds of fancy names like inclusio or whatever, but I just call it a Markan sandwich. That Mark likes to tell two stories, one story tucked inside the other. The classic one that really first broke open Mark's pattern for me years ago is in chapter 11, when Jesus, on the way into Jerusalem, the day after the triumphal entry, sees this fig tree. And it's not, he goes looking for figs on it. Jesus has lived in this country all his life. He knows it's not the season of figs. Why does he go looking for figs on a fig tree out of season? He curses the fig tree. May nothing ever be eaten from you again. They go into Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. And the next day on their way in, they see that this fig tree has withered. Now, when Matthew retells that story, he puts it all together as one incident, and the fig tree withers immediately. Matthew destroyed what Mark had done here. So Mark, by starting the fig tree story, interrupting it and telling the cleansing of the temple story, and then returning to the fig tree story, is telling us these two stories belong together. One way or another, they are mirroring each other or reflecting or interpreting each other, which tells, what does it tell you then about the temple action? The temple is being fruitless. It's not bearing the fruit that God has designed it to bear. Is he cleansing it? No, he's cursing it. He's calling for its destruction. Even as he claims it, scripture says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He claims it, and he also levels the doom on it at the same time. That was the first one I ever saw that, oh, here's what Mark is doing. Another example would be in chapter 5, where Jesus meets Jairus, and his daughter is dying. Please come and heal my daughter. And as Jesus is on his way, he gets interrupted by who? Do you know the story?
The woman with the flow of blood.
She comes up behind and touches his garment and technically makes him unclean. And all of that episode of the woman with the flow of blood takes long enough that now when the messengers come from Jairus' house and tell him, your daughter is dead, it's too late. And Jesus said, don't listen to that. Let's keep going. Well, so you got one story tucked inside the other one. Those stories belong together. And it's really fun to just unpack that one and look at how those stories reflect each other or contrast each other or build on each other. There's all kinds of stuff going on. The passage we're looking at now isn't quite exactly a Markan sandwich, because the two stories are more connected than would typically be in a Markan sandwich. But you really have, in a way, two stories going on. First two verses, Jesus comes in and teaches, and everybody is shocked at his authoritative teaching, and it's not like their scribes. And then at the end, now as a result of the exorcism, they're shocked again at this new teaching with authority and how the unclean spirits obey him, and the word goes out everywhere. So there's the frame. There's the the bread of the sandwich is Jesus' authority and how people are shocked by it. And in the middle, you've got the story of this unclean spirit. If this is a Mark and sandwich and those two stories go together somehow, what does that tell you about who us might be? Have you come to destroy us?
Yeah, it made me wonder if the unclean spirit is a symbol of the scribal mechanism, you know, the institution, basically, the establishment. Yeah.
Is the unclean spirit an emblem of the scribal establishment, of the institution? Yeah. Not far, actually, from what one of you was already saying about you're rocking the boat here, but it's not only for the parishioners, it's for who's in charge as well, yeah?
What is the Greek word for us in that passage?
Greek word for?
Us. You were asking us about us. What is the Greek word? Is it?
Hemas, it's just the normal word for us. Yeah, so there's no interpretive slant on it at all. So you're left to hear. Are we talking about the demon kingdom or something like that? Are we talking about me and my friends? Are you talking about the scribal establishment? Who are we talking about here?
I was struck by the fact that it's not the man that is told to get out, it's the spirit, the evil spirit in the man. Yeah. Whereas when I find somebody really distasteful or destructive, I would just assume that they be expelled.
Yes, I'm with you. Yeah, and that goes along with what was said back here earlier. What he's saying is that he's struck by, it's not the man who's told to get out of here, it's the unclean spirit who's told to get out of here, which leaves it, Jesus, in other words, is able to distinguish between this man and the spirit that's driving him, whatever that may be, and it leaves him open for that sense of inclusion and healing and realignment. And does this man who has the unclean spirit end up being one of the little ones that Jesus gathers in? We don't know. Don't have the end of that story, but the possibility is there.
Whereas our inclination is to expel the person.
Yep. That's where I say I'm with you. I've run into enough of those that I would just like to give the boot to.
Yeah, it's so much for us today. We don't see the child of God.
Yeah.
We don't see Christ in that person. We just see that person without that.
Yep. We don't see the child of God. Yep. It's a call for seeing.
The unclean spirit to your theme of the week could be racism.
Yes.
So, you know, what do we, all the racism with us is that unclean spirit that needs to be cast out, not us, thank God. But that is within us.
Yeah, in terms of what we're dealing with now, can we think of racism, embedded, entrenched, institutional, inherited racism, as one of those unclean spirits? And that's where I would want to tie into. There was a Gene, I think, that was talking about Paul's powers and principalities. Now, whatever may be the reality of demons and Satan and those kind of forces, and I don't want to dismiss that. That's here too. But I think a lot in here about how Paul deals with the powers and principalities, which I'm hearing more and more as those forces that shape and twist and damage our corporate lives together. And in this case, all of the isms that we think about, but here especially right now, entrenched, institutionalized racism.
And to connect with the topics that I'm using, Richard Henry Pratt, who started the Carlisle Industrial Indian School, the model for all of them, said something to the effect that we must kill the Indian and save the man.
Kill the Indian and save the man.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So let me tell you where I think this is going. This is just the first passage. It's the kind of introductory passage to a whole series now in the Gospel of Mark that goes from here to chapter 3, verse 6. It's a series of conflict stories where Jesus crosses lines, crosses boundaries, always, not in this one necessarily, but the hint is there, but crosses boundaries for the sake of someone on the other side of that line that has been marginalized or shut out or crushed or is in need of the grace of God. Jesus regularly steps across the line for the sake of that person. And the ones that he angers are these scribes and Pharisees and the keepers of the lines. Years ago, as I'd be teaching the Gospel of Mark and looking at the scribes and Pharisees, just as a way to try to put that in a frame of mind for us to make our own, I would talk about the Pharisees as the good, honest church people. These are the ones who are all of us in our congregations, in our synagogues and whatever, seeking to serve God honestly and to follow God's purposes in our lives, doing what we think we're supposed to be doing, the good, upright church folks. That's who the Pharisees are, in one sense. And the scribes, they're the experts in Scripture. They're the ones who are able to interpret God's will for the people, which means the pastors and the Bible teachers and folks like that. Now, that's who we're talking about. And Jesus, who certainly is on the side of Scripture and certainly on the side of God's will, comes up against the honest, good-hearted church folks and the Bible teachers and the pastors. I never stopped to ask before until this spring when I was asked to start looking at the Gospel of Mark in the context of anti-racism. I never stopped to ask, why do these folks oppose Jesus? Besides the fact that whenever we think we've grown up in something that we're sure is right, we stay with it. We fight any kind of attack on it. But the next question is there something at stake? What do they get out of the position that they're in? So this, if it's true that this scribal establishment Jesus is challenging from the very beginning, and this spirit rises up to say, are you here to destroy us? I know who you are. What are we defending? So here we have this passage. Then we start to have a whole series of other conflict passages. The next, just as a clue of where some of it will go now, right after this, Jesus goes home to Peter's house, and there's his mother-in-law who's sick with a fever. There are all kinds of things we could look at with that one. We'll just say that Jesus heals her immediately, and she serves. And then that evening, after sundown, the whole community gathers, bringing their sick. Now, Mark doesn't tell you everything. He just lays out clues. Why does the town wait till evening?
Dark.
The Sabbath is finished.
Sabbath. Why not bring their sick during the day on Sabbath?
Against the law.
Against the law. You're carrying, you're working, you're asking Jesus to work, etc., etc. Well, when did Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law? Everybody else is adhering to the Sabbath law, but Jesus broke it. And Mark doesn't tell you so. He just sets it up. This is Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, everybody else waited till sundown and leaves you to hear it and figure it out. And then as this series of clashes comes on through chapter 1, chapter 2, and into the beginning of chapter 3, more and more issues like that keep coming to the surface, and especially Sabbath. The last two of them are Sabbath ones. So the climax one comes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's once again Sabbath, God's holy day. It's once again synagogue. This is church. It ought to be a good place, right? There are the Pharisees and scribes. There are the clergy and the teachers. This should be all God's holy stuff going on. And they are watching to see what Jesus will do because there's a man there with a withered hand. Now, I'm assuming with a withered hand, you could probably wait till Monday if you wanted to. I wonder often in that story in chapter 3, have they planted this guy there? It doesn't say it in so many words, but they already know that Jesus is crossing lines, including Sabbath lines, to heal and to reach and touch other folks and draw them in. So here's this guy with the withered hand. And Jesus looks around and he sees exactly what's going on. This is chapter 3, first paragraph, verse 3. He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." The man steps forward. Then he looks around and says to the people, to the leaders, what does the law say? Is it lawful to do harm on the Sabbath or to do good? To save life or to kill? What kind of actions are okay, are lawful on the Sabbath? And they're silent. He looked around at them with anger. By the way, if you've ever struggled with what in the world is the wrath of God supposed to be all about, I think this is the best scripture passage for getting at what the wrath of God really is all about. What is it about here? Why is Jesus angry?
Next phrase. He was grieved at their hardness.
Grieved at their hardness of heart. That's going to be a key phrase for Mark 2. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Is God angry because of all of our sins? God's anger and grief comes when our hearts become hard and we use one another as tools and shunt one another aside. There's the flash of God's anger. And Jesus says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. By the way, what did Jesus do on the Sabbath this time? He spoke. So they're watching to see if Jesus is going to do a miracle on the Sabbath. What does he do? Nothing. He tells the man, "Step forward, would you?" And then he tells the man, "Stick out your hand." And it's restored. Jesus doesn't do a single thing. They can't pin anything on him. I think this is lovely. The Pharisees went out. Now remember what Jesus questioned. What's lawful on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill it? The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. What's their answer to what's lawful on the Sabbath? Kill. Yeah. So here we've got these religious leaders who are immediately in Mark's gospel are dead set against Jesus, and the powers now, the unclean spirits, are set against Jesus because Jesus has come to destroy that. Jesus has come to upend that system, overturn it, and set free all of its victims. That's what he's come for, and they know it. Those unclean spirits know it in so many words. The rest of us who are just part of the system and beholden to it, we sense it, and we bristle, and we don't want much to do with this guy. We know it in our guts, but we don't maybe know it in our minds. And all the way along, here is Jesus standing beside the broken, the victims, the excluded. We do get a couple of other clues along the way. There's the passage in there at the end of chapter 1 where this leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you're able to declare me clean." Well, the only people allowed to declare somebody clean were the priests. So, all right, this guy is recognizing that Jesus is upending the system and disenfranchising those who have been in power. And Jesus, so there are funny things in that passage about Jesus bristling with anger and sternly warning this guy and sending him away. Don't exactly know what that's all about, but Jesus seems to know that he's moving into the heart of this conflict. The very next scene, chapter 2, first 12 verses, you've got the guy lowered down from the roof, the paralytic. He's paralyzed. He needs healing, right? Well, Jesus doesn't heal him first. What does he do? He forgives him. And the scribes and Pharisees are there thinking in their hearts, "This is blasphemy," which here means crossing the line between human and divine. Jesus is claiming divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. Well, if you take it at just that level, they're good, upright Christian folks, or Jewish folks, or religious folks or whatever they are, they're good, upright Bible people. They know that only God can forgive sins, except that there was a system for how God's forgiveness is dispensed, how that's handled. And there are people who have the authority and power to declare that forgiveness. And Jesus is circumventing that. So the question is, are they upset for God, because only God can forgive sins? Or are they upset because their prerogative in declaring who's forgiven has been overturned? You're starting to catch some of the dynamics here, any similarities between our racism and our individually or communally? Things that we have, things that we are beholden to and that we are heirs to that give us power and position and clout. And this one's coming to take it away or distribute it or do something else.
Mark?
Yeah.
So you contrast the quote-unquote divine authority that the Pharisees and the scribes are basing their actions on versus Jesus, the authority of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is supposedly divine, right? So how is that different? Now, and the reason I ask this is because in organizational theory, we talk about three sources of authority: traditional, positional, expertise-based.
Traditional, positional, and expertise-based?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Traditional and positional is kind of what you've been talking about, mm-hmm. in terms of the Pharisees. You know,
yeah.
Traditional meaning, you know, given to them based on how the structure is set up. Positional is more of a functional. Expertise is based on the kind of authority, I think, that you know, Mark is talking about with Jesus speaking with authority. He knows what the hell he's talking about.
Yeah. Right?
But is the message here that because Jesus is divine, he's authoritative? Or is the message here that because Jesus is saying what we all have the ability to do, which is to forgive each other, to love each other, that's the source of the authority. That's the authority that comes from him.
Do you know how loaded a question that is? Well, the basic question is Jesus' authority here in Mark because he is divine? Or is Jesus' authority in Mark, is Jesus bringing out the authority that's here shared as human beings? And he talks about the ability that we have to forgive one another ourselves. We could spend a few days on that one. And part of it is that, the whole identity of Jesus is left really kind of fuzzy in the Gospel of Mark. We know from the beginning who he is. And the demons certainly know that he's the Holy One of God, or things like that. I know who you are. All the way along, the disciples are trying to figure out, who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? And when Jesus finally does quiz the disciples in chapter 8 about who I am, and Peter gets the right answer, he shuts Peter up. We'll have to look at that later. It's even more right within this section, toward the end of chapter 2, I think it's the passage about eating grain on the Sabbath, picking grain on the Sabbath. Jesus gives two answers to it. One is, I better not do it from memory because I'll blow it. This is chapter 2, the last two verses, 27 and 28. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. Well, there's a response that says, this is really all about human beings and their needs, not about something imposed from above. The very next line, so the Son of Man, and we can talk later about what it means that Jesus is the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So is Jesus' authority here of our own Sabbath because he is this divine figure, or is it because Sabbath is given to human beings? And Mark just leaves those two side by side. Matthew can't stand it, so he drops one line out. You got to solve this puzzle when Mark leaves it. So I will too. But it does open that question. And it plays it in countless ways. I think you're a former bishop, so I can say this. Who in the Lutheran Church has authority to preside at the Lord's Supper? Is this given to clergy only, or is it given to the people of God? Well, that's been a debate in the Lutheran Church for a long, long time, and arguments in different branches of the Lutheran Church. Can you, as a gathering of Christians, celebrate the Lord's Supper on your own without a pastor there? These are all related kind of questions.
And COVID has raised that even more.
COVID has raised it even more. Yeah. And so there's a sense of how do we care for the mysteries of God? How do we properly administer things? That's in there. But it's also power issues get in there. Who has the right? Who's got? Who can say the magic words? Etc. We got about 4 minutes left, and I haven't even handed out the handout for today. There's always more on this sheet than I know we'll ever get to, and that's just fine with me. If nothing else, we've gotten into the conversation now, the opposition out there, which is not only people in position and in power who are trying to shut this thing down, shut Jesus down, but it's also the systems. It's the power systems that we are all imbibing and that we're part of. And this is where to look at the question of racism for me and read the Gospel of Mark again makes me realize, okay, I'm not just likely because of who I am to want to object to what Jesus is up to, but I've got a stake in it. I benefit from this system that we're in. This and the systems, the isms, have shaped us and warped us. In chapter 3, Jesus will say, when they're accusing him of being empowered by Satan, he'll say, you know, what it really comes down to is that you can't plunder a guy's goods, break into a house and plunder the guy's goods, unless you first tie the guy up. Then you can steal him blind. That's my mission, is to come here and tie up the strong man and break out all the things that have been kept captive by him. 2 minutes, what would you like to raise? Of what?
Ego.
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 Ego, yes. Sorry. Beautiful modern day description of ego. Ego on an individual level and ego on a corporate level.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think in this passage that you were focusing on, the most powerful line to me is they kept silent.
Kept silent.
You know, when he's describing, he asks.
Yes. Oh, you're the chapter 3 one.
Right.
Yep.
What side are you on? And it says, and he kept, and they kept silent. Then he's angry and sees their hardness of heart. And so in terms of anti-racism or the powers that control us, etc., you know, that it's more about silence in so many ways that I fear standing before God, you know, in terms of how I contribute. And so we haven't commented on that, and it's pretty powerful.
So from the chapter 3 passage, how when Jesus puts the finger on us and shows what we're up to, what's really at stake here, our response is silence. Yeah. And then before we leave too, I want to just remind you of what came next, that he's angry. So here's the wrath of God blazing at our hardness of heart and at our abuse of the little ones, at the disenfranchised. And he's grieved. He's angry at them, grieved at their hardness of heart. And that grief that breaks everything open, so that he's not going to just be condemning these folks to oblivion, but he's grieved for the hardness of heart. Which is a good thing, because later on the hardness of heart is going to apply to the disciples as well. We'll have to deal with it then. Thank you. We will do more tomorrow.
Thank you.